Our Old Testament lesson for this week is Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Since this is a relatively short text, we should be able to walk through it leisurely and still cover most of the most significant points here. So let's just begin with verse 1, and I'll just read the Hebrew along the way. And at that time, Daniel obviously talking now about the time that is to come, Ya'amod Mikael Hasar Hagadol. There, and I'll translate fairly woodenly here, there will stand up, or there will arise here, there will stand Michael, the great prince. The phrase the great prince, Hasar Hagadol, is an appositive, obviously defining Daniel, and is followed by a relative clause introduced by a participle with a definite article rather than with an asher. Those are the two ways that relative clauses are introduced in Hebrew, with a share, and then the ones that aren't introduced by a share are typically introduced by a participle with a definite article on the front, and this is the latter. And this second phrase then further defines who Michael is. Before we get to that, just an observation about the name Mikael, Michael. This is very typical of Hebrew names. Many Hebrew names form a sentence. And in this case, the sentence is a question, and there are three elements to the name. Me, the interrogative particle, who, and then the verb to be is understood, and then the comparative ka, like, and el, God. So Mikael, who is like God. This is reminiscent of the great theme from verse 11 of the song that Moses and the people of Israel sang by the seashore after crossing Yam Suf and the destruction of Pharaoh's army. There, one of the sort of high points of the first half of the song is the thematic verse in verse 11, who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? Moses and the people ask, who is like you? And the answer, obviously, is nobody. There, Moses goes on to sort of give us three ways in which there are no other gods like Yahweh, namely that he is resplendent in holiness, that he is awesome with regard to his wondrous deeds, and that he is the one who performs miracles. Specifically, the miracle referred to there in Exodus 15 is the Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea. And it's, I think almost a certainty that this name, Mikael, reflects that song at Exodus 15. This idea that flows really throughout the Old Testament, that there are other things that people call gods, but none of them are like Yahweh. None of them are like the true God. So the name here really connects to an important biblical Old Testament idea. Anyway, so back to the text. As we translated, there will arise Michael, the great prince. And now the relative clause that tells us a little more about him. Ha Omeid al Bnei Amecha, the one standing over the sons of your people. And here, to stand over probably implies in the context the idea of protection, not the idea of control or dominance. It could theoretically mean either. To stand over somebody could mean to suggest controlling them. But in the context of what immediately follows, almost certainly the idea here is to stand watch over, to protect in the context here. So nothing too awfully difficult so far. Just the last of this then, Waha Yatha Eith Tsara, and it, here the subject is indefinite, but refers back to the time being discussed before, and it shall be an Eitz Tsara, a time of distress. This idea of a time of distress, an Eitz Tsara, really stands behind the New Testament's notion that the end times, the time of the church, will be a time of phlipsis, the New Testament word, the Greek word, of tribulation. It's this word of phlipsis that characterizes the era of the church more than any other in the New Testament, which is kind of ironic in our eyes, since we have so many preachers today who want to preach that the life of the church in the world should be a life of sort of your best life now. Well, if you follow the New Testament way of thinking, your best life now is A, not worth very much before God's eyes, all of our righteousness is filthy rags, and B, your best life now, from the biblical perspective, is typically characterized by phlipsis, by tsara, by distress and suffering in Christ and for Christ. So this really shouldn't be a surprise to us when we read things like the guy wrote an article for the London Times, I think it was yesterday or two or three days ago now, who really mocked traditional believers in Christianity and just strictly called them lunatics. We used that word in, you know, in the London Times for those people who adhere to the traditional Christian faith. Well, you know, that shouldn't surprise us. We shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't feel bad that the world thinks that way of us. God's word makes it clear that this should be what we should expect from a world that rejected Christ. And so part of the work of the church in discipling its members really needs to be to teach them how to live under the cross. That the theology of the cross is the theology that most characterizes the nature of the Christian life before God. We probably should focus more on that. It's not necessarily good, happy news, but it is the reality of life in the time of the church, both as Daniel says and as the New Testament says. Well, anyway, getting back then, there shall be this time of distress, asher lo hin yatha, which there has not occurred. Now here, this is a niphal. This is a little difficult to parse. Niphal perfect, third feminine singular from the root haya to be. And the niphal, the haya and the niphal typically means to that something has occurred, it has happened. Which there has not occurred, the likes of which, in effect, has not occurred. Now, another slightly difficult phrase, me chiyoth goy. Here, an infinitive construct from the same root haya with the preposition min on the front. From the coming into being of the goy, of the people of God. And then the last phrase, ad ha'eth ha'i, until that time. So he's saying that the sara that will characterize the last days will be the kind of a stress that has not occurred anywhere in the life of the people of God before. And given how much distress the people of God have experienced in the world, in the Old Testament, and in the early time of persecution in the early church, this should be a salutary warning to us. You know, it's not perhaps out of line to note that that more Christians died as a result of persecution in the 20th century than in the entire history of the church combined. That is, if you take all the martyrs in the church in the first 1900 years and add them up, they total less than the number of Christians who died as a result of persecution in the 20th century. You know, while those of us who live here in America perhaps are insensitive to what's going on around the world. In fact, we live in the greatest age of persecution that the people of God have ever known. We are watching, and we live just on the edge of it here in America. But elsewhere in the world, the people of God are experiencing the very kind of thing that Daniel is talking about here. And we should daily give thanks that we don't have to endure it, and daily consider what we can do to aid and assist our brothers and sisters in Christ who are enduring this kind of persecution. Anyway, the text continues, Ba'eth ha'hi, but at that time, Yimaleth Amecha, your people, the Yimaleth, shall escape. Here, another a little difficult form, a niphal imperfect. Notice the dagesh in the first root letter, the nun has assimilated into the mame. This is a niphal imperfect third masculine singular from the root malat, to flee to safety. And so your people shall flee, they shall escape. Here we get the idea behind verses like Mark 13:14, where Jesus tells the people, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let those who are in Judea flee for safety to the mountains. You know, that the people of God will have to physically flee here. So let them, your people shall escape. The next verse clarifies the meaning of your people. Kal hin mitzah, that is to say here, another niphal, in this case a niphal participle from the root matzah, all those who are found or have been found, katuv basefer, written in the book. We should do this verse if we want to give quizzes on the niphal. Here we've got sort of high concentration of niphals in this verse, and then the call passive participle to add to it. So then on to verse 2. This is good news, that is to say that, God will deliver ultimately those who are written in his book, but not before they go through this time of tribulation. Verse 2 continues the account of what will happen to those who are written in the book of life. Whether Abim Misene Adamath Afar, and many of the ones, here we got another participle, here many of the ones sleeping in the Adamath Afar, literally in the ground of the dust. Now, almost all English translations turn this around and translate dust of the earth, but the Hebrew text actually says in the earth of the dust. The Greek, the Septuagint text of Theodotion also turns it around, in the dust of the earth, but the other Septuagint text doesn't. And the footnote in BHS notes that this may be equivalent to the Akkadian phrase, the Bit Ephri, the house of the dust, probably a reference to the grave here, and which is clear enough, even in English translations that turn it around. So many of those sleeping in the grave, we might simply translate here, this house of dust, house of dust. Anyway, what will happen to them? Yakitsu ele, that is, these will awaken, hifil from kits, and they will awaken l'chaye olam, to life perpetual. We would usually translate eternal life. And then the other side, wa'ele la'karafov, and these, and here we usually translate something like one, the other. You know, picture here, these and these, this group and that group. So typically we usually translate something like, and some will wait to life perpetual, and others to deraf, karafoth, to kerfal, the Hebrew word shame or disgrace. So these will awaken to disgrace and to de'on olam. Here, de'aron is abhorrence, that is being abhorred perpetually. In this case, being abhorred by God, not being abhorred by men. Jesus warns us to fear him who can, not to fear those who can destroy the body, but those who can, but him who can destroy both the body and the soul together. Seems to be Daniel's point here. That, and now, verse 3, Daniel finishes up with the discussion of those who are written in the book of life. Wa ham shilichim yez hiru haz. Kazohar. And the wise ones, this verb shalak, shakal, commonly used in wisdom literature. This is a very common term in wisdom literature for those who have gained wisdom. So it would probably just translate the wise ones. They will shine, kaziru kazohar. And notice here the same word in Hebrew occurs both in the verb and in the noun here. This is what we in Hebrew call a cognate accusative. Hebrew writers in the Old Testament like to do this. You know, they like to repeat the same. We tend to avoid this in English. It's regarded as bad English to repeat the same word too much. But it's regarded as good Hebrew style. So they will zahar like zahar. You know, they will shine like the thing that shines. Usually something like, translated like the brightness of something. The rakia. This word rakia, the next word, is used in Genesis 1 for that layer that separates the upper world from the world below. We usually translate it sky or heavens. Firmament is the way that King James translates it. There's no really good word in English for this. Rakia means a piece of metal that's been hammered out flat that serves as a divider between something. And they tended to think of the layer of the air as separating the ground and the water below from the water above. And you know there's water up there because you look up and it's blue. So they tend to think and conceptualize. And of course, occasionally the water comes down in the form of rain. And so the air functions as a cushion, we might say, between the waters below and the waters above in Genesis 1. It's not a scientific description, it's simply a description of the world the way they experienced it. And so the Rakia refers to really the band of air that separates the earth from what's above. And so we usually translate, well, firmament's not a very good translation, it doesn't mean anything to anybody anymore. And so sky is probably about the best you can do with firmament. Rakia in a case like this. So like the brightness of the sky, the brightness of the Rakia. And probably this is a reference to the glow of the sun at dawn or at sunset where the sky seems to be glowing. You know, that's probably the idea. So they will glow like that or even more greater than that. And then what else about them? And they will matsidike, and the ones who cause to be righteous, the many, ha-rabim, they will be kakokavim, like stars, la'olam wa'ed, forever and ever, we might as well translate, la'olam wa'ed. This phrase, same phrase occurs again at the end of the song in Exodus 15. Yahweh will rule la'olam wa'ed, forever and ever. And here, perhaps putting these two together, Yahweh will rule forever, and the righteous, the ones who bring people to righteousness, will shine with Yahweh in His kingdom forever, like stars. But I think it's worth saying just one word here about this participle matsidike, the ones causing to be righteous, the many. This could, you know, be theologically misunderstood if we're not careful here. You know, how do we make people righteous? We make people righteous by introducing them to Christ, who makes them righteousness. You know, here we don't make them righteous by anything we do. This is a hiphil participle from tzadah, to be right. So we don't make them righteous by our deeds. We don't make them righteous by passing laws that they have to live by, so they live in a Christian society and therefore they're righteous. But rather we make them righteous by introducing them to the one who really makes them righteous, by proclaiming to them Christ, who is ultimately the only one who makes us righteous or anyone righteous. So that's Daniel's account of the end days. And that wraps up our Old Testament lesson from Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 to 3.